Okay, Romans chapter 3, verse 24, where we continue with what we were working on this morning. As we noted, Romans 3:24 has four key areas of focus that are very important, and we've got through a couple of them. First one, of course, is being justified. Being justified, declared righteous. And who does that apply to? Those who believe in Jesus Christ. The second key focus we looked at was that it's a gift. Being justified is a gift. Not something you can earn. Not something you can deserve. That's why it's a whole salvation packages by faith, because it's non-meritorious. There's no merit in the faith. The faith, the merit that's associated with faith is all in the object. This is where we've got to get our thinking straight. The merit is in the object, and that object has got to be Jesus Christ and his work on a cross where he was judged in our place. And the third one, which we'll look at this hour, is by his grace. It's a gift by his grace. And together, the gift by his grace really gives us the how. The how. How this salvation is provided. It's all response to faith. And then the fourth thing is it's through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the means. He paid the price that God's holiness demanded. Nothing we can do, no works. And this is the hard thing for man. They can never earn it. They can never be good enough, never be righteous enough on what they can do. But they can have that perfect righteousness in a moment in response to the faith in Jesus Christ as a gift by his grace. And that's a very important thing to grab a hold of. And once we really get a hold of that, it should make a real difference in our lives, as we noted in living the phase two aspect of salvation. Okay, so we pick up with the third aspect here, by his grace. And of course, the word here for grace, charis, charis, charis. This really gives us the reason, grace. That guilty sinners, as he made clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, can be justified. It is because of God's grace provision of salvation. So that when you believe in Jesus Christ and that faith is in the right object, on the basis of grace, he provides everything needed for that phase one aspect and makes things available so that phase two, our Christian life, can be everything that he desires it to be for us. Because the provision will be there. I mean, we've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've got the Word available to us. We've got the spiritual gifts to make sure that the Word is taught if we're positive and desire it. Unfortunately, too many people in churches this morning are not really positive to the Word. They're not really concerned about what's coming over the pulpit. Most of them aren't even listening. They're not paying attention. I mean, that's a reality. And it's a hard one from a pastoral standpoint if you really care about what's going on and doing your homework, spending the time that's necessary, which is considerable, to realize that people are, you know, yeah, I can take it or leave it, no big deal, you know. But I'll tell you what, if that's your attitude, and I hope nobody here has got that kind of an attitude, when push comes to shove and you're facing that tough test that's going to come one of these days, it will be there, there'll be a test there, you won't be ready. And yet he is faithful to provide, says I, you know, do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. Don't go looking for solutions elsewhere. Surely I will strengthen you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. It's there. But we need to have his thinking. And that's why I tried for years here to make the point clear, hopefully, that the whole basis of living the Christian life gets back to your thinking, your viewpoint. And what is the basis of your thinking? But then I guess some seem to think that that's some kind of works deal or something, but that's garbage. That shows you how little they've thought things through. Okay, this phrase here, by his grace. Now, when you think of grace, you've got to give a definition. You know, one of the common definitions thrown out there is, hey, grace is the unmerited favor of God towards man. And that's true. But it really doesn't get to the issue. Grace is all that God is free to do for you, for anyone, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. See, that's the bottom line. It's what God is free to do for you because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Paul uses this term, grace, over 100 times in his epistles. 100 times. Do you think maybe it's important? But we see so many distortions. People take grace and say, oh yeah, you know, that means, you know, I get away with murder. I can do whatever I want to. That's grace. No, that's not grace. That's license. As we saw. Don't turn your grace to provision into a license. Now, I want to go through here, and I put some in the notes there, some aspects of some observations on grace. I don't know how many we got. 9 things. And actually, we could probably even go farther than that, but that ought to get us thinking anyway, hopefully. And that's the objective. So if you're not thinking through the truth, then we might as well just forget it, go do whatever, because and go back and start chasing the races somewhere, someplace. But no, this is where I need to be, hopefully. First thing, grace is a simple principle by which God operates in the sphere of salvation. It's never by any other basis but by grace. Often this is stated in a negative way, that salvation is not by works. It's not by keeping the law. Now, let's read through a series of verses. I think I put them on the notes, I think. It starts with Romans 3:21, ends with Philippians 3:9. But just as we go through and read these, you just feel the weight of what Paul is trying to communicate here. Think about what he's saying here. And verse 21, which we read early this morning, it says, but now apart from, separate from, totally apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's first verse. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Chapter 4, verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Got our word chorus there again. Separate from, totally apart from works. Verse 13, same chapter. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6, quoted a number of times. Galatians 2:16. This is not just a passing deal here. This is a heavy principle of doctrine that we need to grab a hold of. Salvation is by grace. Being justified is by grace. Verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus," right object, "even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." None. Zippo. How can it be any clearer? Chapter 3, verse 11. "Now that no one is justified by the law," the law, law performance system, works before God is evident. "For the righteous man shall live by faith." And then one more, Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 9. Paul, after dealing with in several verses, giving his accomplishments according to the flesh, and what he was able to do, which was impressive to man, and it was. He had quite a resume, and that's really what he laid out there. And it gets down to verse 9. Well, let's skip back up to 8. "More than that, all these things," he says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Knowing there again, just as he in verse 10, he's talking about having a relationship with him. Knowing in that sense, having a relationship with Christ Jesus my Lord, "for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law performance, living, keeping the law," this kind of thing, "from works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Faith. What a weight. I mean, it's all stated in a negative sense down through there. It's not by this, but by this. And then you have the other side of the coin, where it's stated positively, in Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," having been justified by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We are reconciled to him on the basis of that faith and being justified. Romans 5:1. There's that whole section. We get down to chapter 5. That context there has some really interesting things there. But anyway, we'll get there. And then in the Galatians, back into Galatians chapter 3. Verse 21. Or 22, excuse me. 22. See, we get your pages opened up, you know, and crinkled a little bit here this morning. "But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin." Now, this goes back to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 9 of Romans. All under the guilt and penalty of sin. "That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Believe. No works, believe, believe. And then in verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Interesting. Sons of God. Born once, I do believe. Anyway. Makes a difference. Got to look at the word here. Just out of 3:26. Yeah, for sons of God. Yes. Okay. Second point. I hope you see through those passages just how important, you know, that just shuts off the whole religious stuff out there, the work stuff, okay, and puts the focus where it belongs, on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The only basis for being justified, the only basis for the whole justification is really talking about salvation, is what the whole package. Point two, grace is unaffected by any merit or demerit in man. God does not save because of any merit in the one being saved. There's nothing you can do to impress God, in other words. No merit. On the other hand, see, but always in the back of a lot of people's thinking, you talk to them, you'll find it. They've got this idea that they can do something to impress God. Whatever it is, you know, it'll vary, but there's always something that they can do that's going to impress God. And that's really kind of that's because, you know, that the human good side of the sin nature just really prompts that kind of thinking. It really promotes that. So God does not save based on merit on anyone's part. On the other hand, God does not refuse to save because of any demerit on the one being saved. And we'll see when we get in chapter 5. Paul makes the point very strongly. God's grace is greater than the weight of any of the sin that man can do. Whatever it is, however great it is, God's grace can deal with that. His provision through the cross will deal with that. Beautiful section down through there, latter parts of chapter 5. So the only consideration from God's standpoint is the need. And the need is the reality for everyone. All under sin. Okay? Talking about all as unbelievers. And the key thing that changes the whole ball game is back to that faith in the right object. Don't lose track of that. Third point. Grace is the motivational principle for Christian living. Grace is the motivational principle for Christian living. Now we'll see, we already did once several years ago, but in chapter 6, verse 14, he says, "For sin shall not be master over you." Sin in the singular, all through there, is dealing with the sin nature. Shall not dominate and rule, be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, and since we're under grace, then that is what should motivate us, being under grace, recognizing what that all is entailed to be under God's grace provision. Should motivate us in our life as believers. And what do I mean by that? What's the import there? Obedience in your life as a believer after salvation. That obedience is to be grace motivated. Grace motivated. Or stating it maybe another way, is that obedience really, if you think about it a little bit, is appreciation. Motivated. You appreciate what God has done for you, provided for you in Christ. And you respond. That's what we saw in 1 John. He really was talking about that aspect of the response. He loves, we love in response to His love. And we're obedient because of what He has done for us. We learn to appreciate the fact that He deals with us in all aspects, by grace. Not on the basis of what we really deserve. See, that's the key. Okay? The grace-oriented believer is one who is obedient to the word known, and therefore is walking worthy, walking by the Spirit. And how do you, it's very simple, you know, how do you end up sinning again? Stop walking by the Spirit. And what you're going to do is put that sin nature back in rulership. You stop walking by the Spirit. Since we have been saved, irrespective of our merit or demerit, shouldn't that then dictate appreciation for Him and the provision that He's made on our part? God didn't refuse to save me because of my great sins, nor did He save me because of my good works, whatever they might be, however much man might be impressed by them. He saved me precisely because He loved me, sent His Son to die in my place, bore my sin, and when I believed in Him, He became my advocate. And God then could look at me and not see my sins, but the work of Christ, that imputed righteousness. That's the result of being declared righteous, and it's all by grace. You didn't earn or deserve any of it. Neither did I. None of us. Now, if I fail to appreciate that, appreciate what God has done for me and provided by grace, and the writer of Hebrews has an interesting observation. He says, you know, you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. You're desecrating through your life the work of Christ. Look at Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Interesting observation. Trampling underfoot the awesome provision that God has made. We could care less. We're going to do our own thing irregardless, is really what we're saying, for the one that does it operates in that sphere. Our worship is to be grace motivated. We worship because we appreciate His love for us. But then again, today, you know, what is worship? You go to most churches and they consider the worship stuff is all the songs and goody stuff. But they will find that here. Worship is tied in Scripture to the teaching of the Word of God. Getting into the text, getting into what's there, appreciating what the Word says. That's true worship. We should want to praise the one we appreciate. But how can we appreciate Him if we don't know Him? And the only way you're going to know Him is through the book. I mean, you want to praise the one you love in your relationship, your husband-wife relationship, but you forget about it in your spiritual life. Our giving is to be grace-motivated. We don't give, or as I know my mother, I never could get it through to her. I got to give my tithe. You can't put me in that assisted living thing. I won't have enough money to tithe. I go, oh, yeah. Okay, Mom. Whereas most of them say, yeah, you don't give or tithe so that God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know, that's not grace giving at all. We give because we appreciate what He has done for us, and we want others to have what we have. I don't believe one can be truly gracious in the fullest sense of the word who is a stranger to grace. He has given us everything on the basis of His grace, and then we are, you know, when we are properly related to Him, we are able to deal with others graciously in the same way. If you have a non-grace attitude in dealing with others, what happens? The one that's non-grace oriented. What do? They keep score. Chuck that one up, they keep score. Way back there, 59 years ago, 2 months, 3 days, at 14:30 in the afternoon, you did this. See, that doesn't work in marriage either. You know, last week you did this or you said this or whatever. That's not very gracious in there. That doesn't promote the marriage very well either. But they keep score. If you're not grace-oriented, how can you forgive as He forgave, as we're commanded in Ephesians 4:32? To forgive as He forgave. It's a little difficult, isn't it? A little difficult. To be truly gracious, you cannot be a stranger to grace. And I truly, I have to mention, we're talking about giving and this kind of thing. I'm truly humbled by the response of you people here and keeping things going. And the level of giving, we're making it. And it's been tremendous. And I don't think a lot of people figured around here that that would happen. But they don't understand grace. And, it's got to be that way. And I sure, it's just awesome. And as things have gone up, the rent, we got notified again, the insurance went up. You're paying $1,900 every quarter, and you say, oh, man, Now it's $2,200. But anyway. We're doing okay. We're getting there. So, it's amazing. And to think that that's just half of it. The school system back there pays the other half. Same thing. So that's $4,402. Actually, it's $2,201 and change. Every quarter. I said, wow. And so I go back and try to add up what we've been, going to the doctor, this thing, and we both have appointments coming up, and, this kind of thing. And it's doesn't come up to what we've been paying in, except for when I was in the hospital. That changes things a little bit. Anyway. Oh, well. Point four. Grace is the sphere of all Christian growth. And I've mentioned it many times, but if you look there at 2 Peter 3:18, this is his closeout, the end of his two epistles. He's challenging them, this last challenge. And he gives an imperative, which is a challenge to make the right choices. It says, but grow, advance, grow. Oxano, to advance, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace, and he ties it to the knowledge of him, which you only get from the book. To him be glory from now on, now and to the day of eternity. You can never exhaust the riches of grace or the knowledge of him. We're going to spend eternity learning what isn't in the book. There's so much more. This is what is provided for us here in this life. Living in the devil's world, so to speak. The sin-cursed world. What do we need? It's here. But there's so much more that'll be poured out to us over the time. And we're going to have all kinds of time. For all eternity. No matter how much you know and understand of the grace of Jesus Christ, you will never appreciate grace fully. There's always room for more growth, is what he's saying. You haven't arrived. None of us. The day I ever get to the point that I say, oh, I can't learn anymore, I might as well stop and just do whatever. Or, you know, nobody could ever instruct me. I've lost it. And you guys might, you know, if it ever comes, you might as well pack it up and move on, because I'm off the trolley. And we should always be advancing. And that's why I almost hesitate, you know, because I put the chart like that. And of course, this is back to phase one, salvation aspect. We believe in Jesus Christ. Phase two, I hate to use the word maturity, actually. We're going to be mature. We're going to reach, because it implies that we're going to reach a level, and we've arrived. But you know, this keeps going until we're there. I think advancing is better. And this is true no matter how long you've been a believer or how old you are. Whatever. Still need to be advancing. Still need to be advancing. And he puts that in the present imperative to remind us that growing. You know, you've got to make choices. That's involved in the imperative. And it's something that you need to get with. This is some, you know, that defines all the imperatives. Not only is it related to volition, but it defines what? The will of God. It's an aspect of the will of God for each of us. Now, originally, of course, you look at it and say, well, you know, Peter, that was his deal to those he was writing to. Why is it here in the canon? Because it's for us too, see. Okay. Point five. Grace is the principle that demands the meritless act of faith to appropriate its blessings, its richness, if you will. And that's where you get into Romans 4:16. And this is one that you want to keep on the back burner. 4:16. And this really says very strongly, you know, faith is the only system, the only way, because it's the only grace way, okay, because it's non-meritorious. For this reason, it is in italics. And what is he talking about? The whole subject of the context is what? Justification by faith or salvation. It is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all who the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all who believe, literally. Everyone who is saved from Adam all the way to the last one in the trib, not the trib, but in the millennium, because there'll be people born during that time frame. They have to believe too. And there'll be those who reject in that time frame. There he is. Jesus Christ is going to be personally on the earth, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Righteousness is going to be known all over. You know, his whole plan and provision and everything is going to be known. They're still going to reject. They're still going to reject. There'll be some. Amazing, amazing. But it's by faith, because that's the only grace way. Point six. Grace is ruined by compromise. If you compromise the basic principles, you've compromised, you've destroyed grace. Chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, again, he's talking about salvation, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You've destroyed it. You've destroyed it. You've got to stick with the principles of what God has said here. And that's why we do what we do here. Systematically working through the text so we know what it says. Point 7. Grace is inexhaustible. Inexhaustible. John chapter 1, verse 16. We'll also see that principle when we get into chapter 5 of Romans. But here in verse 16, he says, "For all his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Literally, it's grace in exchange for grace. The idea is this. Every time you wrote a check, your account grows instead of getting smaller. It adds to the credit side of the ledger. We say, well, boy, that'd be nice. Every time I wrote a check, my account got bigger. But with grace, as you utilize his grace, it expands. That's the key here. Grace in exchange for grace. Your understanding, your appreciation of grace grows with its use. As you understand, as you grow in the knowledge, and then as you use it. Some tremendous stuff. Titus chapter 2 goes with the next one. Grace is embodied in Jesus Christ. Grace, as it's used here, is not really so much a principle, but a person. He, Jesus Christ, is the essence of grace. And it starts in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Paul has here kind of shades of chapter 1 of John in a lot of ways. You know, he's appeared. He's here. And is Jesus Christ personified here through grace. And then he says, you know, he's here, and through his word, his teaching, in the word, certain things are happening. Verse 12, he's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, in this time in which we live, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's a verse right there that you could throw out there to the JWs, but they're not listening because it equates God and Jesus Christ as the same. But, you know, that is the latest iteration of the Arian heresy of the second century AD. And it's total heresy. But anyway, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Woo. We are to produce divine good. Another verse for that. But it's a response. Response to his grace and the provision, his teaching through the word. That gives you the capacity to do that. Amazing. So grace is not just a principle, but a person, as is personified there in Jesus Christ. And then point 9, grace is free to us, but is of incomprehensible cost to God. That takes us back to our passage. 3:24. Romans. Oops. being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So that brings us to the fourth key word, which is redemption. Redemption. And we'll see. So there's several words for redemption. The one that's here in this context is apolutrosis. One of those 50-cent type words, you know, it's big. Apolutrosis. Now here we've got a little preposition with it. Dia. Through the agency of. This is how He did it. The means. That's why I said it's the means. Now when we think of redemption, and that's what this is talking about, is redemption. Paying of a price, as we saw earlier in 1 Peter, right? Chapter 1. Down about verse 18, 19, somewhere down in there. Redemption, paying the price. We were redeemed. Different word there used. But when we think redemption, we need to think of three concepts. A prisoner, a purchaser, and a price paid. Three things. Because they're all embodied in that concept and understanding of what apolutrosis, or any of the words, the redemption is. You got a prisoner, someone who is in that slave market of sin, a purchaser, Jesus Christ, and a price He paid, which takes us to the cross. So basically the idea of redemption is to deliver by paying a price. This brings into view the death of Christ as a sacrificial death, a substitutionary death, which is denied by the liberals out there. You think, anytime I cross the liberal side of things, whether it's in theology, politics, or whatever, to me what comes to my mind is totally unthinking airheads. I don't know. I just automatically jumps up there. So, I don't know. Because to be a theological liberal, you've got to reject and throw out the text. And they do. Let me tell you, they do. And there's a guy, and I can't think of his name, because I when I corresponded with Miles Stanford years ago, this guy, I'd run across him on some of the that was before the web was really going. There was a lot of sites where you could go to where guys would set up a place for, like what's evolved into blogs now, but where they would debate issues. And the guys would, and this guy went by a handle, and they used handles just like they do on CB. He was True Branch, this guy. And I happened to mention him one time to Miles, and it turned out that this guy was the guy that was taking care of his website when he finally put one up. And he said, yeah, well, he's okay, but he says he doesn't really have the patience or the real crafting of words like Miles did to deal with the goofies, okay? And because Miles could do it really good. He could chew you out without ever... You know, he was good at that. Sort of like one of the guys I worked for in the Navy when I first went in there. I mean, he could sweat you into the wall, and you'd say, boy, that was great, you know, when he got through. But anyway. Well, this guy now, of course, Miles is dead. He died several years ago. So this guy's still running his website, keeping his stuff up there. But he's also putting a lot of his own stuff on there now. And I think he calls this the site With Christ or something like that, .org. And I was just flipping down through there the other day just out of curiosity. And I says, whoa, he come up on stuff and he says, started knocking the doctrinal statement of Schaeffer Seminary. And I says, whoa. So I read through what he did. It's pathetic. Of course, it goes back to salvation is by, not by grace, not by faith. For him, salvation is by election. You know, the faith in the right object doesn't matter, which they make the point in their statement. It's really good. And then he gives the reason. He goes back and he pulls some stuff out of Schaeffer way back that is actually misquoted and misapplied to try to justify his position. Now, Schaeffer did believe in election for salvation, so you have to take that into consideration, which is wrong. Election is always applied to a believer for service, not for salvation. But anyway, just such simple things would shoot that down. John 3:16. You know? And just, but anyway, this goes right over these guys' heads. They can't see this. Well, it just kind of ticked me off. Anyway. But you know, he wouldn't listen. You put this stuff out to him, he wouldn't listen. Close up. Okay. The imagery of redemption really arises out of the Old Testament concept of the nation of Israel being redeemed from slavery in Egypt. You go back to Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Chapter 15, verse 13. In thy loving kindness, kesed. That's the word that's the closest to really communicating the concept of grace in the Old Testament. Thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation, the place that he wanted to. He got them there. They didn't want to go. And they paid the price for it. They didn't want to make the application. Even more to the point is the depiction of the redemption in Christ seen in the Passover lamb sacrifice that you can find in Exodus chapter 12. You read that chapter, you'll see that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. He links him to that. Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. See, what's the picture with the Passover in the Exodus? Slavery in Egypt had produced a condition for which the people could not free themselves. They had no capability to deal with their situation. Just like all under sin. We have no capability of dealing with that situation from ourselves. It's a hopeless situation unless someone from outside would willingly intervene, pay the price to free them. Their release from bondage was tied to their choice. They were instructed to what to do, but were they willing to do it? To apply the blood to the doorposts. The lamb there, of course, was the type of Christ as Redeemer. What did John the Baptist cry out when he first saw Jesus in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was so important that this lamb be without blemish, as we noted in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, 19, that the one selected was to be observed for 4 days to ensure that it was without spot, without blemish, to take that picture of Christ. Our Lord's public life, under the intense scrutiny of the religious crowd, the Pharisees of the day, demonstrated that Jesus was indeed not only who He said He was, but also demonstrated His holiness. When you get to passages like at the end of chapter 8, and He says, before Abraham was, I was. Basically, He was saying, I'm deity. They understood that. They understood that. And they wanted to stone Him because He was, in their view, was blasphemy. But they understood clearly what He said. They knew. So this, after observing this lamb for 4 days, this tested lamb was then to be slain, and the blood applied to the lintel, the doorposts. It was the blood applied, without anything else, that constituted a perfect and complete protection from that death angel, the judgment. When we believed in Christ, His work on the cross was applied to us, which provides us a perfect and complete protection from eternal judgment. Anytime in here, we can know with absolute confidence that we will be here because of, well, actually because of the cross work, having believed the faith in that right object, Jesus Christ. We can have absolute confidence. That's an awesome thing when you think about it. And you see all these people running around, oh, woe is me, all kinds of. And the provision is there. But you know, got to make some choices. Oh, well. Okay. Well, before I start into the redemption stuff, we'll wait till next week and break this down next week, go through the whole thing on redemption in one package. We got you introduced to it. What's the principle? What's going on? And there's some neat things there. So, most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that You have graced us out, providing us the Your Word, Your truth, in such a way that we can understand it if we pay attention. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness through in providing us all that we need through Jesus Christ, through this infallible Word that we have before us, that You've provided what is needed by grace to teach us, to instruct us, so that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness, and we just pray that we would understand how important it is to assemble on a regular basis, take in Your Word systematically, and believe it and live it. And we just give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.